When someone makes us a promise, we generally like to have a time frame attached to that promise. Think about the promise, I will fix the garage door. Somehow it's not as comforting as I will fix the garage door this weekend. Because as finite beings, time is very important to us. And when a promise isn't fulfilled within a certain amount of time, it's difficult to see how relevant that promise was, even if it is kept in the end. If the garage door isn't fixed until the day before you move out, the promise seems useless, even though it was technically kept. Not all promises are good. Some are bad, and some are good, but just not helpful. How can such a promise be useful since we will never see it fulfilled? If we cannot experience it ourselves, is it helpful to us? Generally, if a promise isn't fulfilled by the end of our lives, it seems to stop being irrelevant, or it stopped being relevant to us. We are no longer alive to see it happen. So what is even the point? This is exactly the question we might be asking of Abraham right now. While Abraham had experienced the first fruits of the promises given to him in Genesis chapter 12, the true fulfillment would take hundreds, even thousands of years to come completely true. Knowing that it will happen, Abraham displays not only a faith in the promises of God, but a hope that he himself will be blessed by those promises and will experience those promises. And how is that possible when his wife is dead and he knows that he is soon to follow? It is possible because God is not a God of useless promises. And even death cannot stop him from blessing Abraham through the great promises of his word. So let's look at this chapter. This chapter begins with the age at which Sarah dies. And interestingly, this is actually the only time in the entire Bible we are actually told how old a woman is when she dies. And that goes to tell us how important of a figure Sarah is. It would not be an exaggeration to say she is the most important woman in the entire Bible. And so her death carries a great significance in the story, in the narrative of Scripture. Now, she is the new Eve, the mother of all living under the promises of God. 1 Peter 3 verse 6 says that Christians, and specifically Christian women, are Sarah's children in a spiritual sense. She is the matriarch of the people of God. And through her, the promises of God were beginning to see their fulfillment through the birth of Isaac. God had protected her, and God had rejected the child of the slave woman because Sarah was to inherit the promise just like Abraham. And they had been protected from Pharaoh and from Abimelech. And all through this, God had been faithful in keeping his promises. The child, the promised child, had been born. But despite all that, at the ripe age of 127, Sarah died. And this is no shock. She was much older than I'm sure anyone here will live to be. But this is still something sad, especially in the entire story of redemption. Her death poses a question that was perhaps already beginning to form in the back of our minds as we went through the story of Abraham. Remember that after Abraham obtained the well at Beersheba, he praised God as the eternal or the everlasting God. The promise is that neither Abraham or Sarah are eternal beings. They both die. And this is a grim fact that seems to conflict with this promise. How can God keep an eternal promise to those who are not eternal? When Sarah dies in the land of Canaan, she dies a sojourner. She doesn't die the mother of a nation, even though a nation will come through her. She doesn't die as a queen in the land, even though she will be the matriarch of the people that would inherit it. When we consider death, it seems to take away the value of the promise. God just brought Isaac back from the brink of death, proving that to Abraham that his promises transcend death, as Hebrews 11:18 tells us. And yet, the mother of the promise has died. And it can easily make us feel like the promises of God have become irrelevant for her and soon for Abraham. What good is a promise if you are long gone by the time it is fulfilled? Why should she care if Isaac is the promised child if she does not even live long enough to see him get married? Death seems to take the joy and sweetness out of the promises of God because it is a reminder that she is a sinner. And like all sinners, she must face death. You see, death takes away much more from us than life. It takes away hope. It takes away meaning and permanence and progress. Money and physical goods are of great value while you are alive, but when you die, they are as valuable as the dirt that buries you. The book of Ecclesiastes goes out of its way to show how futile life is because of death, and declares that everything in this world is meaningless because everything in this world is temporary. Is there true value in something that is inevitably forgotten forever? Whether you were rich or poor, good or wise, or evil and foolish, you will eventually be irrelevant, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us. So why bother? Death is a hope killer because it removes all promise of something better, something that we are working towards. There is no progress in a world of death. There is no improvement when death is the end of the road. There is no lasting joy when the rest of our days ends in a final rest in the grave. If you spent your time at work doing things that in the long run don't benefit the company, your boss will tell you you're wasting time. And yet, we spend our whole lives doing things that don't matter. And we are wasting our time. Such is and always has been the plight of mankind since the fall. And the world's way of dealing with death is seemingly to ignore the fact that it drains it of all real hope. I know it's been a while since people say this, but you remember when people used to say YOLO, you only live once. And so just have the most fun and pleasure and go out there as you can because it all ends. They pretend that hope exists in the temporary. But that hope is as real as a dream. It ends and you wake up and it's gone. It's irrelevant to reality. When you have to invent purpose for your life, you are actively admitting that there is no such thing as real purpose, while also displaying the fact that real purpose is something you desperately need. You are like Tom Hanks' character in the movie Castaway, who pretends his volleyball is a friend because he cannot stand the reality of being utterly alone. Everyone in this world lives for a purpose that they made up because they cannot face the reality that apart from God, their lives mean nothing. Death takes away all purpose and hope. What a bleak look at life. And yet this is what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us is true from an earthly perspective. But surely this cannot be true of the people of God, can it? Surely God's promises must mean more than fake invented purposes of the world. The fact that God is the eternal God is enough to give us a foundation for that hope. And thankfully, in this text, God shows himself faithful once more by giving a hope that extends beyond death. While we see Abraham understandably mourning the death of his wife Sarah, she is not really the center of this story. Instead, our text centers around the issue of where she is going to be buried. While this may seem like a small detail to the casual reader, Moses, the author, decides to spend a good amount of time and put a decent amount of detail into this exchange. And when scripture goes into a lot of detail about something, it's usually pretty important. So Abraham is still out in the southern area of Canaan. And it seems like he's kind of going between Beersheba, where he owns the well, and Mamre, which has been a popular place for him to be. That was where the three men, one of them being God himself and the other two angels, met him and promised him the birth of Isaac. And so he's between these two places, and he's in a city called Hebron when Sarah dies. And Abraham is in this city of Hebron, which is apparently a Hittite city. Now the Hittites were a Canaanite tribe named after the son of Heth, a son of Canaan. There are actually three different groups of people in the Old Testament that the Bible labels as Hittites. And so it can be sometimes a little difficult to know exactly which people group is being talked about here. But they seem to be a tribal Canaanite group of the sons of Heth. Now, Abraham has just been mourning his dead wife, and he doesn't have anywhere to bury her. And this is a problem. You know, we saw this when we were looking at the well of Beersheba. There are a lot of problems they had in pre-industrial times and in the Old Testament that we don't even think about today. We don't think about the fact that we need water, that we need to be near a source of water. And so the well of Beersheba was such an important thing because Abraham would have no water in that area. And likewise, we don't really think about or worry about where we're going to bury our dead. We have graveyards. We have incinerators for cremation. We have our crematoriums, I guess they're called. We have ways of dealing with the dead, and it's not necessarily, it might be stressful, but it's not something that's quite as important as it was in Abraham's time. In Abraham's time, they didn't have graveyards. Instead, every family had their own tomb. And what would happen is you would have a piece of land, and your family was very tied to the piece of land. This was a very agrarian culture. So your family, your livelihood, everything was tied to the land. And so this is also where you would bury your dead. So usually a tomb would be dug out of a rock, maybe out of a cliff, or perhaps a cave would be fitted to become a tomb. And this is where you would bury all your dead family members. And this could happen for generations. Tombs that have been excavated, they've discerned up to 3 or 4 generations in these tombs, with up to 14 individuals in these tombs. So there's a lot of storage space, I guess you could say, in a somewhat crude way. So Abraham goes to the city gate of Hebron looking for to see if anyone has any room in one of their tombs for his wife. And he sits at the city gate, which in these times, in these places, the city gate was where you would go to. It was where a lot of decisions were made. It's where the elders of the city would go and make decisions. It's also where a large business transaction, such as buying land, was made. And you can actually see this if you look at the end of the book of Ruth. Something similar happens in a city gate. So Abraham goes to these men and reminds them that he is a sojourner and wanderer, and therefore does not own any land himself. And so he needs a place to bury his wife. Now the Hittites are friendly enough to him, calling him a prince of God among them. And they offer him the use of their own tomb. So apparently they're not bothered by giving up a space, perhaps, in one of their tombs to bury Sarah in. And we're not sure, but perhaps this was a very common custom for people who were nomadic in those days. But Abraham is not satisfied with this offer. And here we see that the crucible of the incident with Isaac in chapter 22 had really solidified Abraham's faith. Remember that before chapter 22, Abraham's faith was a little unstable. Sometimes he's being very faithful. Sometimes we're told in chapter 15, he's justified by his faith. And then in chapter 16, he's sleeping with his servant to make the promised child that in a way that God had not told him to. So his faith is wavering. But in chapter 22, when God had told him to offer up the son that had been promised as the one who would carry the covenant forward, Abraham had to believe that God's power in keeping his promises goes beyond death itself. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham had to believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead and that they would walk down that mountain together. So Abraham's faith has gone through this crucible and it has been solidified. And that faith begins to show itself even stronger in this text, even if it may take a while for us to perceive it. So even though Abraham is a stranger in the land, he's not really acting like one. Because strangers, these sojourners, they would go from water source to water source to water source. Owning a piece of land and spending 400 shekels on a piece of land, which is a very large sum of money. Some commentators have said that actually Abraham seems to have been duped a little bit because that sum of money seems like a very too large for a piece of land at that time. And of course, that may be a speculation, but certainly it doesn't make sense to spend so much money on a piece of land when you're not even going to live there, when you're not even going to work that land. You're a nomad. You have flocks and herds that you bring from, and for the rest of his life, and for the rest of his son's life, he will bring those herds from place to place. But he buys this land or offers this land out of faith. So he doesn't want to bury his wife in a stranger's tomb because he knows that God has given him this land. His wife will not lie with these Hittites. She will lie in a tomb owned by her family in the land that God promised her and her husband. So Abraham bows respectfully to these men and turns his attention to Ephron, the son of Zohar, and brings up a piece of land that he owns with a cave in Machpelah. Abraham does not ask for permission to bury Sarah there, but instead asks to buy the piece of property for the full price that the land is worth. Abraham feels that it's time that he was more than a sojourner. He knows that this land is rightfully his. Yet he claims it righteously and in a manner that is acceptable to the place where he currently lives. And this shows us the solid nature of Abraham's faith. This isn't about a cave for Sarah to be buried in. It's about having a piece. It's about finally having a piece of property in the promised land that they could call their own. Abraham did own the well in Beersheba, but he owned no land attached to it. I think this is the reason we are told the story right after the binding of Isaac. Abraham's faith is solid now. It's unwavering. And he realizes that all his life is about pursuing the promises of God. Before chapter 22, his life was about preserving himself. When he's in Egypt, he's lying about his wife. When he's with Abimelech in Gerar, he's lying about his wife. It's a life of self-preservation. But now he's living for the promises of God. That is his focus. He's walking by faith, because he is acting in accordance with what God has told him is true. His descendants will live in this land, and owning a piece of it is a demonstration of that belief. A similar act of faith is made by Joseph years later in Egypt, when on his deathbed in Genesis 50, verse 25, he asks that his bones will be taken to the promised land when the Exodus would happen. Because he did not consider Egypt his home, and therefore did not want it to be his final resting place. The cave at Machpelah will be the cave where Abraham is buried in chapter 25, verse 9. And when Isaac is at the end of his life in Genesis 35, he actually intentionally makes his way to Hebron. And we assume that the purpose of that was so that he could be buried in the same family tomb. This tomb shows us that Abraham's family and descendants belong there. This will be their home, even if at this moment they are strangers. In other words, Abraham is acting like he has already received the promise when he has not yet received it. His desire to buy this land and this cave shows us that Abraham has hope in God's promises, and it's a hope that goes beyond the grave. Death is not an obstacle for his faith to the point where he is burying his wife and essentially burying himself and his descendants in the hope that long after they are dead, God will see his promise through. And so Ephron the Hittite offers Abraham this land for free. But Abraham insists on buying it so that there would be no dispute in the distant future as to who owns this land. This is also what Abraham did with Abimelech in Beersheba, if you'll remember, when he gives him the seven lambs, which are a testimony that this well was indeed dug by him. He's going the extra mile to make sure that this land is legally his, that it belongs to him and nobody can dispute it. But Abraham will not stop wandering around the land with his herds. And yet his permanence is established. There's a place that has his name on it and will be passed on to his family. There's a piece of the promised land in his possession by the end of his life. A place to bury his family as if he were sowing the seeds of hope in those tombs for what God would do in the future. This is Abraham's home by faith. Remember, faith is what you cannot see, but you know it to be true. Abraham does not yet receive the promised land, and yet it is his home by faith. So what we see in this text is that the death of Sarah does not damage Abraham's faith, nor does the knowledge that he will die before he sees all those promises fulfilled. And death does not take away hope that God gives to Abraham in his promises. And why is that? Why is Abraham's faith unwavered by the fact that he will never physically experience the fullness of those promises in his lifetime? As we continue to read the scriptures, we may identify two answers to that question. The first answer is this: God is the God of the living. Physical death will not stop Abraham from experiencing the fullness of the promise because he's not really dead. Would he cease to exist when he died? Well, that is what the Sadducees taught in Jesus' day. They believed that once you die, that was it. There was no afterlife, according to the Sadducees. And Jesus points out their flawed thinking in Matthew 22, verses 31 through 32, when he says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When Jesus describes paradise in the parable in Luke 16, he describes a place where God's people come to be with Abraham in paradise. Which means that Abraham has actually been experiencing the formation of the eschatological people of God in heaven as they wait for a new heavens and a new earth. For the Christian, death has no finality to it. And this was true for Abraham as well. I've actually come to see that the best argument against atheism and agnosticism is that they have no hope. And so they're not even worth considering. Because if they were true, it wouldn't even be worth believing the truth. Because hope is what we are built to experience and have and hold. And hope can only exist if there's something lasting to hope for. There's no finality in death. God wouldn't let death get in the way of fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And he didn't. Abraham, even as we speak right now, is enjoying the gradual fulfillment of his covenant with God as the earth is blessed by the gospel and as more and more people come to be his spiritual offspring in faith. God is the God of the living. He is a living God, and all those whom he has, who are his, are also alive. And there is a hope in God's promises beyond death because of this. And this is especially true for the Christian because our faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. His visible defeat of death gives us more reason than any other time in history to believe and know that God is a God of life. And if he makes a promise to someone, they will see it come to pass, even if it is not fulfilled for another 1,000 or 100,000 or million years. So that is the first reason Abraham can have hope beyond death in the promises of God, because God is the God of the living. The second reason, and it might be an answer to this, well, okay, Abraham will live forever, but the promises were for the physical land of Israel and for the physical people of Israel and for the blessing of actual nations around Israel. Those were the three promises given to Abraham. Even if Abraham is in heaven, he will never see that. Not with his own eyes. But this is the second reason Abraham has hope. The second reason that Abraham can hang on to the hope in these promises is that these promises are ultimately eternal in nature. We saw this with the birth of Isaac. While Isaac did, in a temporary sense, fulfill part of God's promise, that's not what Galatians 3:16 tells us. Galatians 3:16 tells us that Isaac wasn't actually the child of promise. Not really. It says that the promises made to Abraham's offspring were actually being made to Jesus Christ, the true child of promise. So if that's how the promise of the child is fulfilled, what about the other promises? Well, when God promises Abraham the land that he sees around him, it is not ultimately fulfilled in the Exodus. And we know this because Israel never actually drove out the Canaanite tribes in their land. The promise was never actually completely fulfilled. When they say, well, that's because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Well, Abraham's unfaithfulness never denied him the promises. Even when we're faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. His promises are true regardless of ourselves and our own faithfulness, because God's faithfulness is based on his own character. So if it wasn't ultimately fulfilled in the Exodus, when is it fulfilled? What kind of fulfillment is there in the end of this promise? Hebrews 11:13 through 16 tells us, listen closely, these, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died in faith, right? Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. This is with the birth of Isaac and the purchase of this land. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, where? On the earth. Not in the land of Canaan. On the earth. They were strangers and exiles. And we keep reading, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, listen to this, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham's promises were not fulfilled with the Exodus, because that's not what Abraham was looking for. Hebrews tells us as clear as day that he was looking for a heavenly country. God's promises to Abraham were not about fathering the ethnic people of Israel. It was not about being the father of faith for the people of God for all the ages to come, which is why Scripture tells us that we as believers are children of Abraham. And it was never about a small strip of land in the Middle East. It was about a heavenly kingdom, a new creation in eternity. It was beyond all that Abraham could have ever imagined. Just like the sacrificial system was a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ, these things were shadows of a greater reality, a heavenly one. It was a promise that could not be experienced on this side of death. So death was not something that prevented Abraham from seeing the fulfillment of the promises. Death was actually the method in which he would one day experience the fullness of the promises. Because he could not experience a heavenly people of God on earth, or a heavenly country on earth, not to its fullest extent. So what we discern from this story and the act of faith Abraham displays in the purchase of this cave is that those who are in covenant with God have nothing to fear of death. We have promises that are sure and steadfast, unable to be tampered with. There is an assurance of life beyond the grave, a life in which the promises of God will be experienced in greater doses than we could ever imagine. Just as Abraham could not understand the eternal reaches of God's promises to him, we cannot fully understand the depth of what God is doing in his people even now. And as the Bible was written, more and more light was revealed. And we know more fully the eternal nature of these promises. And we also know that these promises are for us. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, if you are a believer, if you have been converted and changed by faith in Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. His promise is our promise too. But what does that mean for us? Last Sunday evening, we looked a bit at the theme of eternal life. And we saw that eternal life is not simply the ability to live forever. That's eternal survival. And I think most of us would be terrified of it. At least in this world. Eternal life is eternal survival with hope and joy. Eternal life, according to Jesus in John 17:3, is to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing God and experiencing all that we were created to experience in his presence, that is what eternal life is. While the world around us seeks for true meaning, for true life, they continue to dig as in a desert, looking for water where there is none. In Christ, we have not only found the well of eternal life, but we have been promised it in a quantity that will one day turn the desert into a paradise. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were sold under sin and thus under death. Death became the great equalizer of humanity. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, what they did was they decided to follow themselves instead of God. They decided to be their own gods, if you will. And God made the consequence of this death so that anything they tried to do would eventually be futile. And this is why I love visiting ruins. You know, when I was down for my brother's wedding, he got married to a missionary child in the daughter of a missionary in Belize. And while we were there, they actually got their pictures taken in like a Mayan ruin. And we're there, and it's just, you're trying to imagine what this was like so many years ago, what the people here were like, how they lived. And now it's a pile of rocks, a very nice pile of rocks, but it's a pile of rocks. And why is it a pile of rocks? Well, because they died. The people who once lived in this ruin are not there to take care of it anymore. The people who once kept up the great temples in Greece are not there anymore. They died. And with their death, all that they worked so hard to achieve became futile. The Tower of Babel became futile. All that we do is futile because we have decided to be our own gods, and God showed us that we can't. But through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, our sins have been cleansed, and once again, we have a close relationship with God, the one that we were created to have in submission to our Creator and Savior. And through that, we are promised life. And just like Adam didn't die the second he took of the fruit, our bodies are not glorified the second we're saved. But they're getting there. We're getting there. Eternal life is not something waiting for you on the other side of death. If you are converted and have truly come to know God through faith in Jesus, then you have eternal life right now. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but it's real. You know God, and that is real life. This is why we cannot be content, or this is why we cannot be content with this world, and yet we can be content in any situation. Because our treasure is in God, and nobody can take that away. We have one thing everyone else is looking for but cannot find. So why would we want all the stuff they have? Now you have eternal life. All the promises of God are open to you. Forgiveness of sins, joy in the Holy Spirit, power to live an obedient life in Christ. And death cannot make that, take that joy away. In fact, death will fulfill that joy, will make it so much greater than what you can experience here. Death is your friend. God's relationship with Abraham was meant to show us that a real relationship with God is based on faith. And with true faith in God, death cannot really have its power over you. Abraham realized this truth and acted on it by buying a cave in Machpelah, even though he was still technically a stranger in the land. Christians live in a very similar situation. We are strangers in this world. Exiles, Peter calls us. Like Abraham, we are here, but we don't belong here. We're not Canaanites or Hittites or Philistines. Christians. Yet we still live here, and we are still affected by this world and the things going on, even though we aren't really a part of it. We are here representing God and His gospel, preaching Christ to the Hittites, Canaanites, and Philistines, and Egyptians, and Babylonians around us. Because we know that God is calling His people out of all the nations. We are strangers here, and yet we know that God has a promised land in store for us. So just as Abraham invested in a land that he knew would one day be his, Jesus tells us to invest in a kingdom that will one day be ours in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't invest in a world where you are only a stranger. Invest where you belong. Invest in what you have been promised will be yours. Just like Abraham was promised that this land would be his. We know that one day we will be in a place where we belong. A place without sin or guilt and full of Christ and love and joy. The very things that we read together in our scripture reading this morning. We are so rich in the promises of God, even if for a little while we look pathetic in this world. Death is the great barrier where on the other side we will begin to enjoy what is ours and the world will cease to enjoy what is theirs. Abraham died without seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God, but his faith transcended death. Only after death did he begin to truly understand the riches he had in the promises of God. So it is with you. Again, death is your friend, not your enemy. Certainly not something you should go looking for. God has you here for a reason. But it is not something to be afraid of. The certainty that comes with all the promises of God gives you a foundation to live for a future life, a real life. Not this temporary fake life that the rest of humanity is living. May we ask for eyes for eternity, that we may understand the great riches that we have in Christ. And as a result, pour ourselves into the work of the gospel for the glory of our great Savior. The promised offspring and fellow heirs of the riches of eternity. That's what we are. And that should make us want to burn out for Christ. To pour all that we've got into this glorious cause. A true faith in God will drive you to it. And you'll be truly blessed when the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel has priority in your life. I'll close with this passage taken from Hebrews 12:14, which is referencing this passage we saw earlier in Hebrews 11. When we read about Abraham desiring a heavenly city. Hebrews 13:12-14 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and we thank you for the great promises that we have in Christ. And yet, O God, we cannot know, but there may be some here who have not tasted of eternal life, who do not have the Spirit welling up in springs of living water in their souls. O God, may you move each heart to come to know you, to experience rebirth, regeneration, a newness that casts all the guilt of their past aside because of the blood of Christ and gives new life, a life that we will one day live to the fullest for eternity, but a life that we likewise experience today. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit work in our hearts to live for that life, each one of us. May your word speak to us and work itself in our hearts to bear the fruit of that life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.